Good morning. I'm glad to be here this morning worshiping with you. Before I begin, I want to recommend a book to you. It's called Family, the Forming Center. And here we are. We are in the fifth or sixth week of this series. And while we haven't really given mention to it before, this book and the reading of it gave really form and structure to some of the early discussions we had about this series on what it means to have the gift of family. So I just would really encourage you to read it and to ponder on it. I have just one, it's really an elegant book, and I'm going to read just one thing to you so you can sort of have clarity if it has eluded you. I'm not saying that it would, our preaching's wonderful here, but in case it has, let me just read this one little bit to you so you can grasp what it is we've been really aiming for. The whole of life is intended to be a response to the gracious spirit of God residing in and among us. And we can ill afford to neglect the critical role of the family in spiritual nurture and in life patterning. It is precisely among our most intimate and abiding relationships that the character of our spiritual life is not only shaped, but seriously tested and seriously revealed for what it is. What we've been trying to say essentially is this. The family, that place where you have the most intense relational connection. For many of us, that means a nuclear family. For some of us, that means right now, that means like a college roommate or a small group or something else. That group, that incredible group of people that God has given to you in your life at this moment, is anything that most shapes you, carves you, forms you into Christ-likeness. The most intense and important thing that forms you into who God wants you to be is family. And God has, because of that, a heartbeat and a concern for what it is we think about family and how we operate within it. So let's pray, and we'll talk today a little bit about the family as a protective shelter. Lord, we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you for the scriptures and for their beauty and their majesty and sometimes their mystery. We pray, Lord, that you would come and that you would rest and hover over this place. We pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts are pleasing and acceptable in your sight, for you are our Lord and our rock and our Redeemer. And all God's people said, amen. I've been doing some preparation for a class I'm teaching on early adolescence. A group of people that all sorts of adults are a little afraid of. And as I've been doing that reading, I've reread this little study called Hardwired to Connect. It's really an amazing, amazing little study that was paid for and was organized by three groups, the YMCA of the USA, Dartmouth Medical School, and the Institute for American Values. And they pulled together 33 scholars from all sorts of different fields. In fact, neuroscience, pediatric medicine, psychology, other social sciences, to take a look and say, look, we know our children and our adolescents are in crisis. Something's not happening in North America the way it should, for the sake of our children, and for the sake of our teenagers, and for the sake of our college students, and then lo and behold, they become adults, so then for the sake of our adults, something's not working right. Let's take all these people together and try to examine especially what's going on with children and with adolescents. And this is what they said. As a result, this report represents an early serious effort to integrate the hard science of infant attachment and child and adolescent brain development with sociological evidence of how civil society shapes outcomes for children. Call it a new, watch out, big word coming, biopsychosocial cultural model of child development. That's intense, right? Scholars from Harvard, Yale, Dartmouth, UCLA, Indiana, all sorts of places came together to talk about this. Now, some of this You could just say, well, I didn't need you to spend however many millions of dollars it took to get these 33 people together to write this and all the research that came with it. You're like, yeah, we already know drug use is higher. We know students are more depressed now than they were 30 years ago. We know all these things. But maybe we don't know why. Here's what it says. In the summary, there's a lot more. I encourage you to read it if you'd like. The crisis for children and adolescents comes in two parts. First is a deteriorating mental and behavioral health of U.S. children. It goes on to list some of the things I just talked about. The second part is how we as a society are thinking about this deterioration. Quote, we are using medications and psychotherapies. You're designing more and more special programs for at-risk children. These approaches are necessary, but not enough. Why? Because programs of risk assessment and treatment seldom encourage us and can even prevent us from recognizing our own societal role in creating conditions that are contributing to this problem. We have a role. And we think of them as at risk. We want to make it an institution's role, a government's role, a nonprofit's role. So they go on to ask, what's at the heart of this crisis? What's causing this crisis of American childhood is a lack of connectedness in two areas. Children and adolescents are losing close connections to other people. And they're losing deep connections to moral and spiritual meaning. Did you hear that? From this group of people, this group of scholars, our children and adolescents are losing deep connections to moral and spiritual meaning. And it's these two questions, who am I in relation to people, and how should I act, are at the core, really, of Peter's text. And they're at the core, really, of what it means for us to be seeking to be a shelter, to be a sacred, forming shelter for everyone in our family, not just for children and adolescents. Who we are. What are we to do? Actually, it's not just Peter. The New Testament is, the New Testament writers, especially the epistles, are filled essentially with answering those two questions. They seem especially worried about making sure we know who we are and therefore how we're supposed to live. I want to break those two things into two different categories. One, I want to talk about affirmation. And then I want to talk about accountability. What is affirmation? Affirmation is that time when we actually take a moment to look at someone and say, I know you. And you are deeply important. You have gifts. They're an amazing gift to the rest of the world. You have skills that this family needs, that I need, that we need as a world. I want to affirm who you are. And want you to notice how important it is. Peter in this church recognizes that the folks here, like many of us, are not very often affirmed. In fact, the reality is for most of us, we actually feel probably closer, like we have more exile in our life than belonging in our life. That there's this great sense that every time we go somewhere, we don't quite actually belong or fit in. Peter names that in the first three verses of this epistle. He says, I know you're exiles, and I'm writing to you as exiles. And then he goes on to really shower them with affirmation. Over and over and over again. Listen to this. Verse 14, he calls them children of God. Verse 16, he says, you are so important, you are worthy of being ransomed. Verse 18, you are so worthy of being ransomed that you are bought with something more precious than all the gold and silver in the world. Verse 20, God thinks of you as so important that God revealed himself in Jesus Christ for you. Verse 23, you are born again. You are new. And you are imperishable as you are now. And in chapter 2, verse 4, you are a spiritual house, a priesthood. See, Peter's trying to take what it is we think of ourselves at the core of our being, the sense of exile, lostness, smallness, and the various ways we cover for that sense of smallness, and say, no. Let's rework this equation. You are one of God's chosen people. You are beloved. You are ransomed. You are significant. You are a gift. So Peter says that in letter form, and I believe we are called to say that within our homes. To look at the people in your home, wherever that is, whoever that is at the moment, and look at them in the eye and say, you are truly amazing. I look at you and I know that God loves you to the core. And yet, if I'm going to be honest, sometimes that sort of theological affirmation feels textureless. Have you ever had that experience? A preacher says you're like a person of God, and you're like, heard it. Great. Because it doesn't actually seem to be pointed at me or at you, right? It's just like this truth that's out there. And some of us embrace and some of us really wrestle with. So how does it actually work that someone can come to grips with the fact that they are loved by God in your home setting? With your family, with your children or your parents or your roommates or your small group members? How can you do that? Let me tell you a quick little story. In the year 2000, I was working at a church and was asked to be the speaker for a Young Life camp that was on a houseboating trip. It was a really, really wonderful time. I loved it. And with me were a number of other adult leaders. One of the adult leaders was a camp manager. His name was Brooke. And Brooke, because they had three other children, Brooke brought his oldest son, Cody. And we went through a couple of days of talking, speaking, you know, we went to bed at various times. And as it turns out, I was on the bottom bunk, right, of this houseboat on one side. Like, the back was like four beds. This bed, Eric. Other bed, can't remember. Other big bed, can't remember. Bottom bunk, Brooke and his son. And about on the second or third night, we both kind of sort of slid into bed at the same time, and I read a little bit, and I turned the light out, and they turned their light out, and all of a sudden I heard something that actually truly revolutionized my world. Right there on a houseboat with the waves sort of gently lapping up against the boat, Brooke took his son and said, "You are such a huge gift to me, Cody. I loved watching you play in the water today, using all the gifts and skills that God gave to you. I was so impressed by the way you waited to take last to take dinner tonight. I loved seeing the way that you laughed with the other friends who are here. You are so precious to me. I wouldn't have you anywhere else right now, but right here with me." I have no idea how Cody took to that, but my heart sang. My father loves me, I know that. But he's never had the courage to say that. And that is what we're called to do within our family. To affirm with that kind of insight and power, with that level of shamelessness. Now, with children, I will have to tell you, it feels easy, doesn't it? It's like, Yeah, of course. We love our children. We snuggle them. We throw them in the air and hope we catch them. It's great. We tell them they're great. They're laughing. Look at that new trick you did with a pencil up your nose. Yay, you. Right? But what would we do with about our spouse or a roommate or a parent or an adult child? Then what does it feel like? I think we have to just be ready to be shameless. And be specific. Things like, I think you're really nice. Don't cut it. Great dinner. Doesn't cut it. I'm glad you only took a 7-minute shower. Doesn't cut it. Things like, I know you're having a hard time at work, and I so admire your courage in the middle of that. Cut it. Things like, I know I've been working really hard, and I haven't been tending to things the way I need to around here. I just want you to know I deeply appreciate the way you've tried to serve our family while I've been gone. That cuts it. Things like, I love your insight after that movie. I love how wise you are. Cut it. And that kind of affirmation, given bit by bit, moment by moment, actually opens up the window so that we might discover that we are loved by God. We must seek that kind of affirmation in our family. It is the safe place for us to be formed, protected, given that sort of loving armor for the next time we head out into a place that's not that affirming. Affirmation. And yet we can't always affirm, right? There are just things that happen in our family we can't affirm. There's no warm, fuzzy feeling for whatever that thing is in your life. It just never should have happened. Never should have been said, never should have been spoken, never should have been paid for, whatever it is. Right? Well, then what do? In that same family structure, we hold people accountable. Now, I think accountability really is a word that needs to be rehabilitated. Right? When we hear the word accountability, we automatically think, like I'm talking to some of my friends, they have like the sin checklist. Right? Did you cheat on your taxes? Well, no. Did you have a lustful thought? Maybe. Did you, you go through the list and they're like, well, that's it. I've held you accountable. And of course, there is oftentimes place for that sort of like hard-edged accountability, right? A really specific talk that says, we need to fix this about the way you're treating me. Sometimes that's required. We need to fix this about the way we're spending our money. That sort of accountability is hard to give and really even harder to receive, right? And yet, really, the picture that we see here in Peter, and the picture that I think is the closest to what God would desire for us, is that accountability is commingled with that kind of affirmation we just talked about. Because really what accountability is a vision for life. Accountability is saying there is a vision that we have for life. And the way we're living now in this area is either letting that vision blossom or die. Peter creates this sort of vision. In that same passage, listen to how these are commingled, right? So I just gave you all those passages of affirmation. Now listen to how they are connected to think of behavior and accountability. Verse 13, prepare your minds. Discipline yourselves. Verse 15, be holy. Verse 17, live in reverent fear. Verse 22, love one another deeply. Chapter 2, verse 1, put away malice, guile, insincerity, envy, and slander. Verse 2, crave spiritual milk. Verse 5, offer pleasing sacrifice. As Peter thinks about this little family of God that he's writing to, affirmation and accountability work together. They work together. Within the sacred shelter of family, accountability is also the willingness to accept that vision for how we should live based on a mutual understanding of our identity. Right? Accountability is the willingness to accept that vision and work to live it. It works sort of like this. This is how they work together. Because I see who you are in God, and I can affirm it and love it and admire it, I can ask you to be that kind of person. Do you hear that? Affirmation and accountability. And yet, listen to this. By asking you to be that person, so take it to the community. By asking you to be that person, encouraging you to step up to your identity, I actually also affirm your identity. Right? When Amy comes up to me and says, "Honey, I'm not feeling really loved," it's not just accountability, although it feels like it. It's also an affirmation that I am the one who can love her. That I have that identity, that she's affirming that that is something that I can and should be doing. Both happen. They work together. Accountability, affirmation need to flow together within our sacred shelters. Because that is how we become formed and shaped into something different. When we discover who we are, and then by courage, people encourage us to actually do that, we're shaped, formed, chiseled into something we would never be without family. When I was a sophomore in college, after my sophomore year in college, I needed to take a break from school. I had just torn myself to pieces in a relationship. Emotionally wrecked. Psychologically depressed. Spiritually wasteland. I considered and understood myself to be impure in every possible way. I could not go back to school and face my friends and peers. Could not go back to school and think about studying. I couldn't do it. And the most amazing thing happened. Some friends of mine who were going to Seattle Pacific University said, "Well, Eric, if you're going to take some time off school, why don't you just come live with us?" I said, "Oh, really? Yeah. It'd be great." "Are you sure it would?" So I moved in. They didn't tell me when they said, "Why don't you come move in," where I was going to be sleeping. My best friend at the time, to make room for storage and other things in his room, had built a bed that was like about 3 feet off, 3.5, maybe 4 feet off the floor. He cleared all the space underneath there, laid down some blankets, and said, "If it needs to be softer, get some more." Because the mattress wouldn't fit, right, between the posts and such. And said, "This is going to be great." And you know what? He was totally right. I experienced a sort of preemptive accountability there that was totally, again, life-changing for me. For the first time in my Christian experience, I had been in what I would consider a healthy Christian family. These five guys living in 2.5 rooms, large kitchen and living room, there was a quality to their Christ-likeness. There was a sense of joy in our living together that made me want to live in that same way. And that's what accountability is. Accountability is not just confrontation. Accountability is also living with the kind of joy and Christ-likeness and love in our family that those who are watching us and living with us desire to live that same way. And they feel constrained and encouraged to live that same way because of our own sense of affirmation and accountability. They never had to come and talk to me about roommate stuff, ever. Not because I was so great. Lord knows I'm not. But because I was in this place where I so badly wanted to conform to the Christ-likeness I saw in my family in that moment. That's accountability. Without having to say another thing. Without having to confront anybody. That's accountability. These two stories that happened under beds for me. I know you've been wondering about the title, huh? Sort of really just happened to me. They just happened. I was just under a bunk bed and I heard a dad, you know, overheard a dad just lavishing his son with right praise. And here I was just in this, under this guy's bed, sort of being deeply impacted by the character of their life. It just sort of happened to me. But what I think the Scriptures affirm is that in our families, this can't happen. We have to choose life under the bed. Right? It won't happen without us choosing it. That sort of affirmation I've been talking about is going to feel totally and completely foreign to you and to the person you give it to. That kind of Christ-likeness accountability, that sort of truth in love conversation that will require is going to be completely unsettling. You have to choose it because it feels easier to do nothing. Choose life under the blanket of affirmation and under the blanket of accountability. Let them work together to form the kind of creative, protective family shelter that Christ wants from our families. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this word. We admit to you, Lord, that we many times in situations in our life feel unequal to the call to affirm. We feel unwilling to hold people accountable with that sort of love and strength and patience. Yeah, Lord, I do pray for the families that are here. I pray for those families that are nuclear families. I pray for those families that are small group families. Pray, Lord, that your Spirit would pour into them. That they would discover and lay open again how much you love them and affirm who you see them becoming. Let them then too, Lord, be courageous in their accountability. We thank you and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.